We're back to Mark today, but I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And now back to Mark chapter 8. Picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago with verse 22. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Amen. So, you know, most often I use some song title as a sermon title, and for many, many years, one of my very favorite songs has been "I Can See Clearly Now," and that was a no-brainer with this particular song. But particularly in that, if you know the song, it's certainly been covered enough times, you might know of different versions of it. But anyway, there's that line about, "Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. And so as we look at this, I want to think maybe when we finish just a little bit about what kind of dark clouds might be blinding you to some things. So we'll get there. First, we have this brief but fascinating, isn't it, story of Jesus healing a blind man. It's fascinating because of the way it happens. Now, the first part is pretty ordinary. We've seen it many times. Jesus now enters another village, and friends bring to him someone who needs help, who needs healing. This man who has somehow gone blind. I think he most likely was not born blind, because when he's partially healed, he says, I see men like trees walking around, which means he knew what he was seeing, even though it was indistinct. So probably he had seen before, but he's lost his sight. And his friends want to help him get it back, so they bring him to Jesus and beg him to touch him. And he does touch him. He takes him by the hand and gets them away from people. Leads him out of the town to a more private place. Apparently the disciples are still there. And then we have this very unusual but interesting thing. You know, Jesus, who can certainly heal with a word, doesn't, in fact, heal with a word, but heals with actions. And the actions seem a little gross to us, perhaps. He spits in his eyes and then puts his hands on them. I think, ooh, but it had some meaning, perhaps, in the first century. People have different ideas about it, but some said it would be a sign to this man who couldn't see him that he is, in fact, receiving this attention. So Jesus has touched him and now touches him again. So there's a compassion and an intimacy there. But as he touches him, he says, do you see? And that's when he says, I see people, but like trees walking around. Like, I understand that. It would be me without my contact lens. You know? I would see people like trees walking around. You know, I wouldn't be able to identify really any of you. You know, if I don't have my glasses on and my contacts out, you know, at home, it's like, Con, are you in the room with me? You know, I have very, very poor vision. So I can imagine what this man was not seeing, as well as that he could see something though. So it was an improvement, but not all the way. So then Jesus touches him again. And it says, now he could see sharply or distinctly. Probably could see now better than he ever did before. You know, now he's focused in and can see everything. Jesus completes the work of healing. And then he does what we've come to get used to in Mark's gospel. He tells him to go back home and not go into the village. You know, don't be spreading this all around. And we've looked at some of the reasons for that. We'll continue to look at some of those, particularly in the next week when we get to the very next section of this. But the question is, why the two-step healing process? Why would Jesus do it that way? Certainly didn't need to. So something is going on. And I agree with the conclusion that many people have reached, that it's really kind of an enacted parable. In this section of Mark, if you recall, if you look back a bit, sort of this particular part, aspect of Mark's gospel, kind of begins with the healing of a deaf man, and then sort of wraps up here with the healing of a blind man. So he's dealing with those who are deaf and those who are blind. And the deaf hears right away, but isn't Jesus continuing to deal with people who certainly behave as if they're deaf and blind? That's why I read that chapter of Isaiah, in case you were wondering what was that. Because God says it's a sign of judgment. You'll be blind and deaf. You won't hear. Be like people handed a book that you can't read. And that's what all the people are. They're seeing miraculous things by Jesus. They're hearing wondrous things of the kingdom of God. They're getting the great announcement of the gospel, the long-awaited arrival of what all the Old Testament was about, and yet they don't see it, and they don't hear it, and they don't believe it. And even the disciples don't really hear it, don't see it and believe it, although they're getting there. But it's a process, isn't it? Now, we've seen the process. You know, we saw the frustration a couple of weeks ago of Jesus with them. You know, they get in the boat, and they say, we only have one loaf of bread. And Jesus was like, were you there when we fed the 5,000? And you remember what happened then? And were you there when we fed the 4,000? And you remember what happened there, right? And he's reminding them not only of his power, but of the symbolic meaning of both of those, left over all of Israel and the gospel reaching into the Gentile nations. And they're beginning to see. That's why we see, though, that even though they're beginning to see, and in the very next verses, it sounds like they see clearly, they really don't. They really don't. It's a process. You see, as they're leaving this area and moving toward the cities of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus engages them in conversation. So who are people saying that I am? And they give the various answers that they've heard. You know, well, we've heard some people saying you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Herod was worried about that. Others say, you know, Elijah, one of the prophets, and there's different ideas, speculation about who this mysterious man might be that comes with this amazing power and saying things that we've never heard before and not what we expected. And so there's speculation. And it's all probably a fascinating conversation. But then Jesus hones in on the more important conversation. And who do you say that I am? And we know Peter answers that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the awaited one. And Jesus responds to that, we know from the other Gospels. In Mark, Peter must have told Mark, don't put that in, just say that we got it right. You know, we got the question right. See, they can see now. Right? That Jesus has touched them enough that they can see. But do they see clearly? Well, Jesus says, all right, you understand that I'm the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. Here's what needs to happen. And he starts talking about his death and resurrection. And Peter says, nothing doing. Right? You're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. And Jesus says what to him? Get behind me, Satan. You know, the tempter. But also he says, you're seeing as man sees, not as God sees. Now you're focusing on the human, not the divine. So isn't he really saying to Peter, you see, but not yet clearly. Or you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. So he got it right. You're the Christ. And then he gets it terribly wrong. But you can't do that. So he doesn't really see clearly yet. It's a process. And it took a while for Peter to get there. And it took a while for all the others to get there. And it takes a while for most of us to get there, doesn't it? So when you think about it, we are to have this Christian world and life view. And we talk about that kind of thing often. But we don't always, it seems like something that we need to discover, and then we'll have it. Rather than it's a long process of learning to see things from God's perspective. When I was thinking about this, I thought of this example because it's hard to think of much of anything else these days. I was thinking about people's reaction to the whole COVID-19 thing. We have next door neighbors who are just wonderful people, have been wonderful neighbors. And here are these two people that live, or four people that live right next to each other, who couldn't be more different in our attitudes toward this. They have rarely left their house in the last 9 months. Their kids bring them food, and they've started actually going into the house, but for many, many months they would just sit it on the stoop and call them from the car and leave. So they've been very, very protective of all that. And we've been far more, shall we say, casual about it. We've been out with friends, we've been out to restaurants, we've done all the kind of things that they wouldn't dream of doing. What accounts for those differences? Why are people making so many different decisions? What goes into that? Well, I would think a vast mix of things, isn't it? Maybe what your family has chosen to do or thinks about it. Sometimes maybe the group that you belong with, what are your friends thinking about this and doing it? That certainly has an influence on how you think about it. But how about your attitude toward, say, the media? Do you think they're agenda-driven, or do you think they're giving you the facts? Do you believe the things that you're hearing, or are you suspicious of the things you're hearing? We have often different attitudes, perhaps, about that. How do you feel about government? Are you trusting that Governor Wolf and Secretary Levine have the best interests of Pennsylvania and Pennsylvanians at heart? Or are you suspicious that maybe there's something else going on? We have different attitudes, perhaps, about that. Do you have different attitudes about the science, as they keep talking about? Follow the science. Well, do you think it's been mostly wrong to this point, or mostly right to this point? You know, we have different ideas and different attitudes about that. We look at our own health risks, and some are more at risk than others, and certainly that makes for a different concern. We have different attitudes about how do we serve others? How do we love one another? You know, how does that work out by showing boldness and strength, or by fitting in, you know, wearing the mask, you know, keeping the distance, all of those kind of things. So anyway, I just mentioned all those things not to highlight the differences, but to say, why do we have differences? Because of all this abundance of factors. And you say, well, we know that. Why are you telling us that? Because when we come to talking about a consistent Christian world and life view, we're also going to have differences. And for many of the same reasons. Because we have different ideas and different attitudes about so many things. A worldview really has to do with attitudes, values, and habits. Right? Attitudes, values, and habits. And how were yours formed? Well, more and more as Christians, we should be trying to make sure that they're consistent with the attitudes, values, and habits that are taught in the scriptures, in the Word of God. But it's a process, isn't it? And we're going to come at that in different ways, based on the same sort of kinds of things here. Who do you have confidence in when you listen to them? You know, I'm Reformed, and this is Reformation Week, so you knew somehow you were going to hear about the Reformation, right? October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and yeah. And here we are. But why am I a Reformed Christian? Well, I believe that it's because I thoroughly believe that's the most reliable understanding of the scriptures. But I also understand the significant factors in that is when I first became a Christian, it was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about the Reformed faith. And then I was in the Pitcairn Church listening to David Williams proclaim the Reformed faith. A wonderful, godly man, still a dear friend. And then I went off to study under John Gerstner, champion of the Reformed faith. Do those have a big influence on me? Of course they do. Well, if you came to faith or grew up in different circumstances, you might have a harder time getting to that perspective. You might have some things to overcome or might never get there. You know, because your background is different. Maybe your family was different. The churches you went to are different. And so we're trying to get to the same place, but it's not easy, and it's going to be a process. And you say, why are you talking about this? Because I think when Jesus has come into our life, our eyes are opened, but we don't always see clearly. We don't always see the same things. I know some of you have eyesight just as bad as mine. So if two or three of us came up here and all took out our contacts, and then start saying, who's that? We would probably have different guesses. You know, maybe the closest, but we're looking at shapes and colors and trying to discern. Well, so when we look at, so what is the kingdom of God speaking to us right now? What is it calling us to do regarding COVID, regarding the election, regarding so many things? We're going to have some different different ideas and different perspectives. But we should all be moving in the same direction, because it should be, we should be growing. And how do we do that? By keeping ourselves in the Word? By trying to get past the things that limit our vision, like the frailty of our humanity, the sinfulness of our fallen nature, the pride of the flesh. There's so many things that we need to work against and repent of as we seek to come to a rich understanding, a robust understanding of the Scriptures, and what that tells us should be the attitudes and the values and the habits of our lives. Now, the good news is, the reason I read 1 Corinthians 13 is wherever we are in that process, one day it's going to be complete. One day it's going to be complete. And we need to be patient, kind, loving, encouraging with each other until we get to that point, but one day it's going to be complete. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said this way, "Now we know in part, then we'll know fully, as we've been fully known. It's like now we see in a mirror dimly, men like trees walking around. But then we will see clearly." But praise God, we're somewhere on the way, but we know the destination. It's going to be when we all finally see clearly. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your patience, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, teach us to be patient, loving, gracious, and merciful as we seek to encourage one another, as we seek to grow in knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, and a greater clarity, a vision, what that should look like, what it does look like. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.